Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church, and friends and family, and all those who are here in attendance. We want to welcome you guys to our time of worship and to the preaching of God's Word. And so let us continue this worship hour through the preaching of God's Word. And here we preach the Scriptures expositionally, meaning our aim is to expound, it is to explain, it is to show what is here in the text, because this is not just some mere words written by mere man, but this is, we trust, God's word to us, and it is by the power of his word that he calls us to himself, and the power of his word that he sanctifies his people to live for him and for his kingdom. So we're going to be continuing our John sermon series. We're going to be in John chapter 10. Hopefully you're still there. We're going to finish this chapter from verses 22 to 42. And before we start, I know we just prayed, but we are a people who are dependent upon God and upon his working in our life. And so let us ask for him to proclaim his word over us this morning. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we pray that at this hour, Lord, you would minister to us through your word. And we want to trust and lean upon your word, that it is true, God, and that it is by the power of your word that your people are sanctified, that sinners are called to you. And so as we study your word this morning, may you begin that work by the power of your spirit. God, we understand that we have a lot of young families here, a lot of mothers who are stretched by their children, Lord God. May you be with them in this hour too. Give them strength and perseverance for all the parents, Lord God. Father, may we never see these children as a hindrance to us, Lord. It could maybe even possibly be that as we're reminded of how needy our children are, that we're reminded that we have a good father who goes before us, for we are people just as needy, Lord. And you have given us your word and your truth and every working in your life, Lord, in our lives, Lord God, to sustain us as well. And so even in this worship hour, be with all of us, Lord, and that we see that everything we do here is for you and for you alone. But may your word in this place, in this time, still minister to us this morning. And so temper our children, Lord, temper us, God, to hear your word. We pray all this in your name. Amen. There's a saying that I've come to really sympathize with now, is that you never know that you're in the good days until they have passed. As a young boy, I would bemoan stories from old heads, especially people like my grandfather, who would say, you know what, back in my day, yada, 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 they'll fill it in. And I was too young and too focused on the present to even want to listen. But you know, as I've gotten older, I've come to realize, yeah, in some sense, you look back at those things you've experienced. There's a sense of nostalgia there, as you remember those days when you were younger as well. You know, my generation particularly, we lived in this weird gap throughout history where we grew up where there was no internet to now there is. And we've seen the development and the growth and the exponential boom with things like the internet, social media, and smart devices. You know, for example, I can remember a time in my life when the internet was just becoming a more, you know, common everyday occurrence in the home, and we had dial-up internet. And so in order to connect to the internet, there would be a specific phone number that you would dial in to connect to the internet service provider. And so there was that notorious dial-up sound. I think that many of us are kind of shaking our heads. We're aware of how it sounds like. You would hear that sound as you connect to the internet. And also, if you were to pick up your phone and try to call somebody, you would hear that sound playing over that. And I remember my grandfather would always yell at us to get off the computer because he was trying to call his friends. Now, when I was younger, I would bemoan such an experience and be like, oh, why is Grandpa always talking to his friends? He's always talking to these people. But now as I've gotten older and that my grandfather has passed, I tend to look back on such memories and hold on to it as, you know, precious memories from my childhood. And today as we study John, we're going to see that the teachings of Christ, although there are such precious teachings to the believers from every generation throughout church history, we've come to hold this truth so near and dear to our hearts. However, in the moment that Christ was proclaiming it, such teachings were met with shouts of anger and cries of blasphemy. Therefore, for our theological focus, for the main idea for this text this morning is very simple. It is just continuing this idea and quote that Jesus continues to affirm himself as both the Messiah and the Son of God. All right, these are two categories that John is wanting to emphasize, and Christ continues to affirm that. So that's the theological focus, that Jesus continues to affirm himself as both the Messiah and the Son of God. 3 points for us this morning. The first is the Messiah and his sheep. All right, that's the first point, the Messiah and his sheep. Secondly, Jesus as the Son of God. All right, that's the second point, Jesus as the Son of God. And the third point is belief amidst withdrawal. All right, that is belief amidst withdrawal. All right, so those would be the 3 points that we'll be looking at this morning. And so let us look at this first point, the Messiah and his sheep. I want to review for us that Christ has just taught, we studied last week, about this imagery of him as the good shepherd in relation to his sheep. And we said that the shepherd knows his sheep, right? He calls his sheep, and he leads his sheep. And this shepherd is a good shepherd because he is a shepherd that is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And Christ says, this is what I will precisely do. I will lay it down. It's not that nobody takes it from me, but I willingly give it. And that is why me and the Father are in this relationship where he loves me and I love him for what he has commanded from eternity past, I will do. And so he's given the ultimate payment then to rescue, to preserve, and to sustain those who are his. And now John continues to fill in the context a little bit for us by noting at the beginning of verse 22 that it was the time of the feast of dedication. Now hopefully you guys are seeing how John is organizing his letters. He tends to focus on these feasts to be time markers and time stamps for us to know, okay, where we are in the ministry and the life of Christ. Now, the Feast of Dedication is not a feast that is authorized by God in Scripture. Right? And during the time of Christ, it was somewhat of a newer feast. Right? Around the year in 167 BC, Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes took over Jerusalem, and he set up pagan altars in the temple and was offering sacrifices to these pagan gods. And the Jews then revolted under the leadership of one Judas of Maccabeus, and they recaptured the temple and they reconsecrated it to God on the 25th of Kislev, which is the lunar month that coincides with our December month. And so after doing that, after the uprising, after the revolt, they celebrated for 8 days. And then following that, they decreed that this feast of dedication, or what you and I know today as present day Hanukkah, would be observed every year during this time of the month in December. And so then John uses this feast as a marker to bring us along the story. We're back in Jerusalem. All right, I want to kind of help us see how he lays things out, right? We have the Passover, which happened earlier in the spring, right? So that happens in the spring. And that was where he fed the 5,000 and taught there up in Galilee. And then we move into the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which happens in the fall. And that's where Jesus healed the blind man. That's where he had his teachings of him being the living water and the light to the world. Right, that was chapter 7, 8, and 9. And now John moves us into the Feast of Dedication, which is in the winter. Right? So we've gone almost a whole year now. And this is where we get this following discourse. And everything is working its way back towards the Passover in the new year, which will become Jesus' final Passover, as he will be betrayed and he will be crucified, but that would complete the task that the Father has sent him to do. So hopefully you see how John is laying out this letter. So we've already had that one Passover at the very beginning, then we circle back around with this one, and we're moving towards the third Passover in this story. All right, and so at this time, because it is the Feast of Dedication, we are in the winter months, and because it's the winter months, it's colder, and so Jesus is not teaching outside, but rather under the sheltering of the colonnade of Solomon, which is also an interesting note. I won't spend much here for John to make, because this was actually the place where the earliest Christians would gather. Right? They would gather at this place in Solomon's colonnade. But it will be here where Jesus is approached by the Jews, and he is actually pressed by them. And there's a question at hand. They call for Christ to, you know, stop beating around the bush, for lack of better terms, and just tell us plainly that you are the Messiah. So that's what they ask Jesus. But it seems as though this is not a question out of curiosity or for clarity and genuine discernment, but it's almost as if there's ulterior motives. You know, like my son asking me to buy something for his sister. He's not asking because he's thinking of her, but because he wants it, but under the guise of him saying it's for her. And so they're shrouding their intentions, although they want an unfiltered statement. It's not so that they would worship him, but it's rather to give them some kind of clarity so they can indict him further. But church, you and I understand that never once does Jesus publicly and explicitly declare himself, quote for quote, that I am the Messiah. As we've seen, he even shies away from using that very term because it is, it could be potential that it is due to its political and military connotations, that when you hear the phrase the Messiah or the Anointed One, or the Greek is the word Christ, when they hear that phrase, they have all these images coming to their mind. That's why Christ prefers the phrase the Son of Man. But privately, we've seen throughout the book of John, with people like the Samaritan woman or his inner circle of disciples, he obliges to reveal himself more intimately. But here, after their request, he does not entertain their demands to plainly say it, quote unquote, I am the Messiah. Rather, what Jesus does is he indicts them for even asking that question. Now, why would Jesus do this? Well, because what he says to them is very clear. He says, what you ask of me now, what you're demanding me to do, I have already done. And there is an abundance of evidence. See, even though Jesus has not plainly said, quote unquote, I am the Messiah, he has demonstrated without a shadow of a doubt that he is. The miracles he's performed, the teachings he's proclaimed, if you would search the scriptures, you would see that all of these things that he's saying, that he has done, has been a fulfillment of all of the promises that God has made throughout the scriptures. So then, what then is the problem? Why is it that they are not satisfied? Why is it that a vast majority have not come to believe or have not come to understand? And Jesus continues to work with his illustration of the sheep and the shepherd. And his answer to this great mystery as to why some people do not believe is this, is because at the end of the day, they are not his sheep. And that's the cold, hard truth that Christ presents them with. The reason why you're not believing, the reason why you're not coming to comprehend or to see clearly what is before you, is because you are not of the sheep. You are not of the fold. Now, what follows has caused quite some stir amongst Christians, for there's a level of simplicity in what Christ is saying, yet complexity within the discourse that he provides. And it raises questions about such categories and doctrines such as God's predestination, his election, and the reprobation that he has. And these are categories that are introduced just to make sense of the workings of God here. Now, we won't have the time to really massage everything out in detail, for there's quite a bit to work through. However, I trust, and I want to play the long game in the life of our church, that there are other things we have, such as maybe our discipling ministries or even in passing conversations, where we can work some of these things out and massage those questions in. But what I will cover today is the overarching themes found within this text to kind of introduce these categories to us. And so firstly, we see here in verse 27, Jesus says, you know, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so what do we see here? When Jesus speaks about his sheep, what does he say? Well, he says, those who have rejected Christ reject him because they are not his. And those who belong to Christ respond to him when he calls. Now, the question that we won't be able to massage meticulously in is this. So when do they belong to him? Is it before or is it after he calls? It seems as though this text is suggesting that these sheep, God already knows, Christ already knows beforehand, before he calls them, that we would introduce that category that God has sovereignly elected or chosen mercifully those who belong to him. That is why they respond when the shepherd calls, because they are his. It suggests to us, if I could plainly put it, that they belong to Christ not because they believed in him, but they believe because they belong to him, because they are his. And it is these sheep who respond to Christ, who believe upon him, that what does Jesus do? Well, they are given eternal life. That this text also just suggests that when it comes to matters of eternal life, it is God in Christ who gives it, thus making God in Christ the first cause. Again, that's why in our church covenant we say we have been brought what? Holy of divine grace. It is an act of God that we've come to repent and to believe and to be baptized. And so we have eternal life, not because of something you and I have done, but because of what God has done in Christ. Christ says, I give them eternal life. The Father gives them to me, and I give them eternal life. And the sheep are secure in the Father and the Son. The sheep will never perish. The sheep of Christ will not be snatched away out of his hand. Because if it is the Father who gives and it is the Son who saves, then the reality of this is that it is the plan of the Father to give the sheep to the Son in order that he will save them. And if God is the greatest and chiefest of beings, and he is the one who gives these sheep, and by way of his Son, the one who holds these sheep, then nothing will snatch them out of the hand of the Father. And by way, if the Father and the Son are one, then by way of the Son as well. And so if the Father and the Son are one, then nothing can snatch them out of the Father's hands. What is true of the Father is true of the Son, for they are one. And that is what causes such controversy. Because as the Jews hear this, they're putting two and two together, and they're stirred because of what Christ is saying. But church, we can just pause here before we move on and just reflect on this, on what Christ is saying. When it comes to matters of salvation, from beginning of conversion to the giving of eternal life to the sustaining work to persevere and preserve us till the end, it is God in Christ who is working through it all at every stage. He is present in all circumstances, working all things for his glory and our good. Now, this does not mean that our response to the gospel is merely robotic if God is the first cause of all things. But the mystery of providence is that God is not passive in our conversion, but he is active in calling us, active in saving us, and active in leading us onward to glory. Rather, I liken to echo men like Andy Nasselli, who is a professor at Bethlehem Seminary, in saying that, you know, the human will is truly free, but it decides that which it most wants. And the human will, apart from the help of God, desires what its heart mostly wants. But what happens in our regeneration by the power of the Spirit, by the preaching of the gospel, God converts our wills to want that which is Christ. To desire, to long for, and to awaken that affection that no longer desires for the world, but our beloved Savior. Church, it is an act of grace and an act of mercy that you and I are here. You know, there was a great mystery as to why some believe in Jesus and others do not. But know this, church, that we can find great encouragement in knowing that it is God who is the author of salvation. And he has sought you and sought I, and he has saved us. You see, you and I were not like hikers lost in a mountain desperately awaiting rescue. Rather, we're like cattle to the slaughter, but perceiving that everything is going fine, not knowing that we're marching on the conveyor belt towards death. And it is out of there that God calls us, out of darkness into light. So what then should be our posture in life, if that is true? If we've been saved by grace, then our posture in life should be that of graceful people, one of humility and one of thankfulness, because God has rescued you, not because of your innate qualities, as though you were some top 10 draft pick in the lottery of humanity. Rather, God has rescued you out of his love, out of his kindness, and out of his mercy. Now we say mercy is having something that you and I deserve withheld from us. And that's what God has done for us. What you and I deserve the most is his judgment because of our fallen race and because of the actions we will commit by way of our fallenness. But out of his great mercy, he's called you to be his own. He gave you to the Son who will give you life and who will hold you in the palm of his hand so that nothing will snatch you out of his hand. It is an act of grace that you and I have been saved. And oh, church, there is such security in Christ if this is true. You know, your assurance of faith is not based on how hard you hold on to Christ, but how he holds on to you. You don't have to live your life in fear of letting God down, because how can you let something down when you were never holding it up? Because the reality is that God holds you, God sustains you, and God preserves you. Many people wonder, well, how do I know that I am a believer? Well, let's just strip all the things you feel aside and let's just wrestle with this idea. If you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have believed it to be true, that in itself is an act of grace. For there are many who heard and not believe. Why? For Christ says, they are not my sheep. But if you heard that Christ has come for your sins and for mine, that he's died for you on the cross, and you believe that to be true, hold fast to that truth. Now, some of you may say, but I still wrestle with sin. Still a myriad of sins I commit. Some of you wrestle with doubt, feelings of self-worth, wavering back and forth as to the status of my soul. And I want to not dismiss those things and pretend as though they're not there. We ought to honestly wrestle with them and think through them, find counsel from fellow saints. And the reality is, some of us may wrestle with such issues until glory, but we are not a people of mere emotions, but a people of truth. So allow God's truth to transcend your present feelings. See, for what did Abraham, the father of faith, hold on to? He held on to the promises of God and was counted righteous. It would have been so easy to look at life and his present situation, his old age and his wife's age, and wondered, how will nations come from us? We don't even have one. And we're about 100 years old. But what did he do? He believed in God's promise and held on to them despite his feelings, despite his present circumstances. And it was God's truth that he hoped in. And it was by way of belief, by faith in the promises of God, that he was counted as righteous. And you and I today, it is by faith that Jesus has washed you white as snow, that you are counted as righteous, not by your ability to do it, but because of the Son. So trust in what God's word says, that if you confess your sins and believe in him, you will be saved. But oh, church, I want to continue to encourage us. You are saved, but not to return to your old way of life, but to live in your new life in him. Second point, Jesus as the Son of God. Upon saying these things, how did the crowd respond to Christ's teaching? Well, they wanted to stone him. They were so worked up at his teachings because of what? Well, because of his claim to divinity, because of the way he spoke and the way he made himself out to be God, which in their eyes, he is just a man. Now, there is the irony of it all. They reject what is plainly made known to them. But in the rejection of them, they are actually affirming exactly what Christ is saying in their rejection. They heard him correctly. They just chose not to believe it. And how does Jesus respond to their objection? Well, Jesus quotes Psalms 82, verse 6. As though Christ is saying, you know, what problem do you have with me using and ascribing the word God to myself when the scriptures do it as well? And you have no problem with God's word. In Psalms 82, the text refers to Israel as generally gods, or the phrase can also be understood as sons of God. And throughout scripture, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. But now that the true Son is here, now that true Israel has come, even if they are not willing to relegate the text to Christ, the reality is, as a people of the scriptures, they have accepted this phraseology to refer to other people than God himself. And so Christ makes a few observations. Well, scripture cannot be broken, it cannot be false, it cannot be annulled. Right? And so that phrase has been used. You've accepted it. God's word does not contradict itself. And the reality is this, that the Father has set apart his own, or has consecrated his own, and he has sent them him into the world. Now, how fitting that imagery is in light of the Feast of Dedication, where they celebrate the consecration of the temple, but here Jesus, the fulfillment of the temple, is being set apart by God for the work at hand. He is the fulfillment of these things. And so Jesus reveals the inconsistency of the Jews. And I like the way this theologian says it when he says this, quote, "In the heat of their opposition to what they hear Jesus to be saying, they are partly right, he does make himself equal with God, partly wrong, this fact does not establish a competing God, and profoundly mistaken, they have not grasped the drift of their own scriptures to see how he fulfills them." And so in light of that, Christ addresses that in some sense stumbling block. What does he say? He says, well, if the words of Christ, if his own words are a stumbling block to the Jews, then like a good science experiment, let's remove all of these variables and focus on one element at a time. Let us take Christ's claim, which seemed to them naked on face value, suspend those for a moment, and let's just look at his works. This echoes what we've already studied in chapter 5, verses 19 and 23, where Jesus says, you know, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Remember, we discussed about how this language echoes the language of trade in their day. You see, to return back to that, you and I, we live in a world where we have an opportunity to pursue whatever profession that we desire. However, in that day, and even in some parts of the world today, it'll be very common for a son to go into the same profession as the father. And the father would teach the son everything he knows, and they'll perpetuate this from generation to generation. So if the father was a blacksmith, it'll be a good assumption that the son would be a blacksmith. It'll be assumed that the father would teach him everything. Now you apply this into a carpenter or to a farmer or a herder or any trade. That was just a common assumption. What the father does, the son is going to be trained to do likewise. Now Jesus says, okay, now let's take my long portfolio of all the works that I've done, and just sit on that. You just observe that, and you meditate on that, and you think to yourself, is this not the same work as the Father as well? Is this not the same craftsmanship, the same quality, the same attention to detail? Just observe that closely, and you will know, as in you will come to believe, and you will understand, as in to come to a progressive greater clarity, that Jesus and the Father are one. So just sit on my works, think about them, meditate on them, toss them and turn them around, and you will clearly see then that I and the Father are one. For who can do what the Father does except for what the Son does as well? See, even though faith based solely on miracles is not ideal, it is better than no faith at all. However, in response to Jesus' words, the crowd is actually hardened, and they reveal greater that they are not his sheep as they arise to seize him and kill him. Yet again, it was not the right time for Christ to die, and he is able to escape that uprising in the crowd. Church, this tension remains today. And I'm reminded of an old debate between one Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein. Now, Greg Bahnsen is a Reformed theologian, and he debated an atheist named Gordon Stein. And at the end of the debate, there was a final question proposed to Dr. Stein. And the question summarized would be, what would be adequate evidence for you, Dr. Stein, to believe in God's existence? And I'm summarizing all this. Right? And so Dr. Stein's proposal was something along the lines that, you know, if this podium would raise 5 feet in the air, remain there for a minute without any evidence that it is being tampered with, it would be for him enough evidence of the supernatural because it would violate the laws of physics, of chemistry, and all things in this world. And that would constitute then for him enough evidence for him to believe in God. Now, you and I have heard that many times. I don't believe in God because I don't see God. If God just appears, make himself known, then I'll believe in him. But what does Greg Bahnsen say in response? Well, Bahnsen argued against this idea, stating that simply witnessing a miracle would not necessarily lead to belief in God. He contended and he argued that even if someone witnessed an event that appeared to be miraculous, an atheist operating under a naturalistic worldview, right? Meaning they're trying to make sense of reality through just the natural known world, they would likely interpret it as something for which they simply haven't found a naturalistic explanation for it yet. And so Bahnsen cites historical examples of people witnessing apparent miracles, but yet still hardening their hearts and remaining unconvinced. It's almost like this gospel, as these Jews have witnessed Christ's miracles firsthand, heard his teachings firsthand, yet by and large they reject him and desire to hang him on a tree, which they would eventually do. And so Bahnsen's core argument is this, is that the fundamental point was that belief in God is not a matter of accumulating sufficient evidence, but rather it involves a change in worldview, or as we would like to use the biblical language, a conversion of the heart. He believed that people's prior beliefs or that their presuppositions determine how they interpret evidence, and that a naturalistic worldview would always find ways to explain away seemingly miraculous events. Simply put, church, what people need is not just evidence, but a heart change when it comes to Christ, such as this situation. Many did not believe, and many hearts remained as stone, but who changes the heart of stone? Who does the heart surgery necessary for one to believe? It is by the power of the gospel ministered in the hearts of the hearer, by the Spirit in God, that people come to believe. So, church, when it comes to gospel conversations, we should never forget that you and I are just messengers, and the Spirit is the one who regenerates hearts. He is the one who removes that heart of stone and gives that heart of flesh. So what does that mean then in our gospel conversations with family, friends and beyond. Well, before we even have those gospel conversations, we should be praying and praying fervently, consistently, passionately, humbly, that God would do such works in our engagements. For if the Spirit of God does not work, the natural man is prone to reason God away, as Romans tells us in Romans 1, that humanity is inclined to what? Suppress the truth, although the truth is made plain to us. Thus, we need to pray for the work of the Spirit to do what you and I cannot, and that is to awaken dead hearts with a love for their Savior. Is to plead with God, say, you work where we cannot. But for those of us who are here, and maybe you have not confessed faith in Christ and have not believed, I want to just propose questions to you. Has the Spirit been moving in your own life? Has the Spirit been revealing your own sins? Have you been fighting against Christ, bemoaning the sins you have to say no to because of the fact that you have to say yes to Christ? But you and I know that there's something inside of us that gives us a deep sense of dread as we continue to commit those sins and walk in that way of life. But know this, that Christ has forgiven you and that He has offered to wash you white as snow. And if the Spirit of God is pressing in your heart, oh, may you not fight against Him, but submit to Him. And know that at any point you can come to Him, you can confess your sins and believe, and you will have life and life abundantly as His Word promises. Third point, belief amidst withdrawal, verses 40 to 42. I just want to read that quickly for us here at the very end. Verse 40, He went away again across the Jordan, to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him and said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Following a growing desire for his death, Christ, knowing that it is not his time yet, he pulls away, he withdraws into a place of solitude. And in circular nature, as Jesus began his public ministry following John the Baptist, he now circles back, nearing at the end of his public ministry, to the place where John began his own ministry. But in a surprising and humbling reminder, we see that the Baptist's ministry, which was one to prepare the way for the Messiah, it continues to bear fruit. As Christ leaves the large city, where there is a large concentration of people, individuals of power, influence, education, and learning, he now enters into the rural countryside. Now, some would assume that it would be in these large gatherings of people, the religious center of Israel, that Jesus would see the most success. But often the wisdom of God works against the wisdom of man. And here in the rural countryside, we see that the ground is fertile for belief as a result of John the Baptist's act in sowing seeds of anticipation for the Messiah. And now that the living water has come, now that the Savior walks before them, those seeds are blossoming into fruits of belief, as the Apostle John records in verses 41 and 42. Church, you know, we should never be exhausted of sowing gospel seed, of crying out to the sinner of their sin and pleading with them that there is a Savior who has rescued them. You know, for some of us, we may question, you know, well, why isn't so-and-so believing? Why do they continue to reject Christ? Why has my brother or my sister, my uncle, my auntie, my father, my mother, my cousin or friend have not yet come to believe? Why is it as though getting them to church to hear the gospel is like pulling out teeth? There must be something I'm doing wrong. Or what is it that I need to do? Well, church, first and foremost, we are to make sure that you and I are truly presenting the gospel and articulating it clearly in his truth. But the second that I suggest is maybe something even more simple is this. As we are being faithful in pursuing and proclaiming, we ought to trust in God's timing. See, John has been gone for some time now, yet his ministry still bears fruit. Who would have thought that God would still use his words to minister to those individuals when Christ appeared before them? But God did. And he's been gone for some time now. Some of the greatest stories I love in church history is just hearing how some people have come to believe in Jesus. You know, I'm a big fan of Charles Spurgeon, and for him, he was converted not by the great Baptist ministers of his day, but on a snowy storm day as he was going to church, but he was, you know, stopped by the storm. He finds his way into this small Methodist church, and the pastor couldn't even make it to church, and there's just a deacon there. And a deacon proclaims the gospel and he comes to believe. One of the greatest preachers, converted in one of the most humble ways. But we don't even have to talk about those individuals. You just think about your life. Think about the mothers and the grandmothers, the fathers and the uncles who prayed over you. Many of us were wandering aimlessly, living life however we wanted to live. Yet over time, through their prayers, God in his kindness called you to himself. And so when it comes to us and our gospel engagements, I know there's a sense of urgency many times for us. Oh, if they can just come to hear because of the sweetness of the Lord that we've experienced, that we want it for them as well. But at the end of the day, as we've just heard, it is God who calls his people to himself. We are just messengers, and we trust in God to do the work. So we pray humbly. So be faithful in proclaiming to your loved ones, but at the same time, be patient. Be kind to them. Be loving. Be praying for them. However, being clear of what God calls good and what God calls sinful, and then we trust in God's working in their life. As we're rounding the corner here, church, we've seen in the text today many things that have encouraged us, many things that have pressed us at the same time. And I feel as though this text can bring us to many places in reflections in our own lives and applications. But just a few admonitions for us as we're coming to a close. Firstly, to the parents of Grace Covenant Church, and I know there may be some of you who may not have children, but may this be a call that we as a community feel as well, that children are a gift from the Lord to steward. To steward so that they would taste and savor the glory and the wonder of God. But what our children need is not just behavior modification. I think if we spend time listening to how we speak to our kids, how we correct them and rebuke them, many, many times it's just, you know, do this, don't do that, act this way, don't act like that. But what our children need most is not just mere behavior modification, but they need a heart change. And so proclaim over them the gospel of Christ and show to them that he is to be cherished above all things and that you as mom and dad are in desperate need of Christ as well as you proclaim Christ over them. But parents, be careful because your life also reflects to them of what is good, of what is right, and what is true and beautiful, and what your heart treasures most. So my question to you, before we even think about your kids and how we're going to interact with them, is just this. What do you savor? What has captured your own heart? What stirs affections in you that brings forth shouts and songs and joy and praise? Many times they may not value God in Christ because maybe we've dropped the ball in not valuing him as well. May what they see in our lives be not a passion for personal hobbies in life, but for the only one who gives life, and that is Christ alone. Oftentimes I speak of hobbies, and I'm not just speaking to you guys, I'm talking to myself as well. And I say it's not wrong to have hobbies, it's not wrong to have these good things, but church, I also warn us with this. If these hobbies distract us from what God has called us to, Better be rid of it than to leave it there. So before we attempt anything, we should first find ourselves at the foot of the cross. And then it is there then we minister to our children, proclaiming Christ over them. To the church at large, members of Grace Covenant Church, let us continue to encourage one another as fellow sheep of the Good Shepherd, to not lose sight of our Savior who is going before us. And as a people, I don't want us as a church to just merely assume that, oh yeah, someone is doing okay, but to know actually how they are doing. And I want to be careful. I don't want to impose some kind of legalism over our church that we must do X, Y, and Z, but at the same time, we should create a culture of love and accountability, for that is what God has called us to. And many times we go through life, we're interrupted with the difficulties and the challenges of certain situations and moments. And it is in those moments where we need one another to remind us of such great truths. Because it can be so easy to lose sight of some of the simple truths when the pressures of life press down on us. We can lose sight of such a great truth that no, God is holding on to you. You're in the palm of Christ. He'll preserve you till the end. But many times a simple bump along the road can all of a sudden divert that truth from the center of our focus and the center of our gaze. But we have each other. And so no matter how difficult or stretching a moment may be, we can proclaim God's truth over each other in each other's lives and spur each other on to live for Christ until He returns or until He calls us home. May that be our hope, church. That we remind ourselves, such as the song we're going to sing later, that those He saves are His delight and that Christ will hold us fast. That we are precious in His holy sight, and He will hold us fast. He'll not let our souls be lost. His promises shall last, and we're bought by Him at such a cost. He will hold us fast. May that be our hope, church. Let us pray. Jesus, we love You, and we thank You for Your word and Your truth, that You are a God who has not left us to ourselves to wander aimlessly in this life, but You've rescued us, You've ransomed us, You've saved us, You've called us Your sheep to be Your own. We love You and we praise You. We pray all of this in Your name. Amen.